Okay. So today we're going to pick up in our study of Ephesians, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2, and we're going to try to finish chapter 2. This will be a short lesson today because I know the choir has to get out early to do a couple of run-throughs for what they're going to do upstairs. The kitchen ladies will need to be doing stuff as well, so we're going to try to get finished earlier than normal today before everybody gets up and leaves. So bear with me. I'm not going to go into chapter 3. I'm just going to finish chapter 2. So that's about 11 verses. And just pray that we can get that done in 20 or 30 minutes. And I think I probably can. So we're so far in Corinthians, Ephesians. So far in Ephesians, we've looked at a couple of things, and we've just gotten about halfway into chapter 2. And so in the first part of Ephesians, there's a doxology and a prayer that sort of sets the table for the purpose of God in our lives. And then after that, Paul spends a few minutes telling us about how we should pray for God's purpose in our lives. And then he begins this whole narrative through chapters 2 and 3 of telling us individual things we need to do, the baby steps we need to do to take advantage of and to accomplish what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And so we looked at the first one last week, which is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the first step of fulfilling God's purpose was a discussion about our individual salvation by grace. If you read Paul's work, Paul is a proponent of, a defender of, and an initiator of the whole idea of salvation by grace. You've heard probably in the news recently people talking about this whole idea of collective salvation versus individual salvation. And that's a popular theme among some Christians, which sort of says that if the whole group isn't saved, I can't be saved. I'm depending on the whole group to be saved. And that's just not biblical. Biblical salvation is individual salvation. And that means each one of us is responsible to God for our salvation. We're responsible for our own acts. We're responsible to accept him or not accept him. We're responsible for the repentance. We're responsible for agreeing to the grace terms that he's laid out for us. And once we've done that, we're saved. And that salvation is for us. And so being in a church, you can be in a church your whole life and not be saved. You know, I use the analogy a million times. You can be in your garage every day and it doesn't make you a car. Just like being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. The Christian is a relationship issue between us and Christ. Paul spent the first 10 verses talking about that. Salvation as an individual and not as a group. So salvation by grace is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We pick up in 11 with kind of another baby step. And this baby step is kind of an interesting one. And as you would have it, let's turn to Ephesians, by the way. If you would pray as you read the Bible, if you would ask God to illumine things to you, you will find that the Holy Spirit, one of his main tasks for us as Christians, is to illumine us, to basically light our way, to show us what the stuff means and show us how it applies to our life. I got a little bit of that when I read these set of verses today. I'll try to share that with you. And every time you read the Bible, depending on where you are in your Christian journey, you will learn something new because you're in a different place. We have a revelation from the moment we accept Christ to the time we die. We have that period of time to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And he helps us through that if we'll allow him to do that. So every day as I read verses that I've read a million times before, I see new things because I'm in a different place in my life. And they speak to me differently. And we've talked about that before. So let's take a look, if we can, at Ephesians 2, verse 11. And let me set the stage for this. Let me read it, then I'll set the stage for it. I want to read verses 11 and 12. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, parentheses, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise of God, without hope and without God in the world." this is an interesting verse, and I think it's really interesting when you understand some of the background beforehand. Let's just take for a minute. Paul calls them to remember. And so this is first century church. This is about 60 A.D., 65 maybe A.D. when this book was written. Not long before Paul was martyred. And so he wants the Ephesians to remember back to a previous time. And we can sympathize with them to some respect, because if you know Jewish history, some of you may have studied that, the Jews hated non-Jews. I mean, hated them. They would walk across the street to avoid one, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They thought that Gentile meaning non-Jews, were the fodder for the fuels of hell, the fire of hell. They thought all of us were made by God just so he would have somebody to burn in hell, because he wasn't going to burn them because they were the chosen people. If a woman was pregnant and having a baby on the side of the road, they wouldn't help. And the reason they wouldn't help is all it did was bring another Gentile into the world. And they thought that was an abomination. If they touched a Gentile, they were declared unclean ritually. They couldn't associate with Gentiles. Because, again, they were unclean ritually and they were looked down upon by their fellow Jews. If a Jew married a non-Jew, and this is somewhat true today, especially in the Orthodox ranks, they were declared dead by their family and they held a funeral for them because they were cut off from their family. And so think about that for a minute. Think about the way that they lived. And so if you were a non-Jew and you lived in a Jewish town, you had no fellowship with anybody. Probably couldn't work because the Jews who ran most of the town wouldn't hire you because you weren't one of them. They hired people they knew. So you didn't get in on all the stuff that was normally going on. Just find a spot somewhere and scoot up close. There's a few up here if you want to come up. So as a Jew, they were separated. And so what Paul does is Paul is writing to the Ephesians because of a little bit of argument going on. As you know from the New Testament, every book you read practically is about how the Jews are upset with this and they're trying to get the Christians to do this or that or the other. And so, we see that all the time. So Paul takes a step back and he wants to take them back memory lane. And he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised, which was a dirty word for them. It was a pejorative term that was used to make fun of them, because if you remember, I mean, we'll not explain circumcision, but if you remember, that was done so that the men could declare, and after all, the men were the only ones that were important, you could declare as a male that you were a follower of Abraham. You were a follower of God's law. You were committed, and that was an outward sign that forever made your commitment plain. And so those that were uncircumcised were looked upon as the great unwashed, the untouchables, the dregs of society, and the Jews, of course, were the pious ones, the ones that God had chosen. So he starts off by saying, therefore, remember that formerly, you're Gentile by birth, you were called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, in other words, the blessed ones by God. And then he puts in parentheses, which was done by men's hands, initiative. He says, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, or separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. So let me just set that stage a little better. If you were a Gentile in the Jewish world of Christ, before Christ and during Christ, you had no hope because you had no God. They would not allow you to have their God. They would not accept you into the Jewish faith. Even if you went through the long ritual of becoming a Jew, you were always looked upon as one of them, the Gentiles, not a real Jew. And so all through this time, the Gentile world was separated from God. God's Old Testament purpose was revealed for the Jews. So revealed for the Jews with a seed in the Word, as you read it, for the Gentiles and the coming change that's going to happen. And so the Lord comes, and things begin to be different. And he says, so you were excluded from citizenship. If you lived in Israel, you couldn't become a citizen of Israel because you were not a Jew. And it was a theocracy to a point. I mean, it was really a government by religious fiat, really. The Sanhedrin controlled it all. But you were excluded from citizenship, and you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. In other words, you had no place in the covenants of promise without hope and without God in the world. So just think about for a minute, as a Gentile in this time, you were without God in the world. You were just one of the great unwashed. You had no hope for God. You had no way to God. You had nothing to do to get to God. So he's telling them this in a way to prepare them for what has happened through Christ. And he says in 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Let's stop there for a second. In the Old Testament, Jews considered Gentiles far away from God. They considered themselves near to God. You read the Psalms and you read the praises and the hymns and the Psalms, and David and all the psalm writers were asking to be brought near to God, nearer to God, closer to God. But the Jew thought they were close, everybody else was far away. So Paul uses those terms because they're familiar terms to his first century readers. So he says, but now in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So through the blood of Christ, you who were alienated, you who were far away, you who were the scourge of the world, you who were non-citizens, you who couldn't have any enjoyment, had no way to God, through the blood of Christ, you've been brought near to God. And for them, that was powerful. That was powerful for them. And for us, you know, we don't think much about it because we think the Gentile world, I mean, we think we're basically all Gentiles. You know, we're all non-Jews. And when we find a Jewish Christian, it's an anomaly to us. I mean, there are bunches of them around, but we don't see a lot of them in our congregations. You know, they're in Messianic groups like Bethel, Bethel, down in Roswell and others. And we have fellowship with them, you know, as Christians today. Maybe not as much as we have fellowship with each other, but he deals with fellowship a little more as he gets on too. So he says, through the blood of Christ, we've been brought near to God. Then he comes to verse 14 and he says, I want to talk about peace. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. As I say, he's the master of the run-on sentence, so you've got a lot of stuff in here to think about. But think about this for a minute. The Hebrew word shalom means peace. We've talked about before that means more than just the absence of violence or conflict. It means the peace of God, the peace of understanding, the peace that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's a peace that you can't get any place from God. So when the Jew says shalom, and that's the peace of God, and that's the peace we want. But he says something interesting here. He says, for he himself, so Christ himself is our shalom. He is our peace. He is the thing that gives us our peace. He's the thing that gives us that way to have the peace of God in our heart, in our soul. And he himself is our peace. And he says, has made the two one and destroyed the barrier. Now, think about this for a minute. I know we've done, and Jerry has done when he was teaching, a subject about the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God in the Old Testament is interesting because it starts with an outer courtyard, and the outer courtyard is for the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles can come. Then there's a courtyard for the women. This is the Jewish women. So Gentile women and men can only stay in the outer courtyard. Jewish women can come to the courtyard of the women. Jewish men can come one step further in to the courtyard of the men. There was a courtyard for the priests, and inside the courtyard for the priest, there was the Holy of Holies, which is for the chief priest. More restrictive. When you got to that last one, the only person that could go in there was the chief priest. He could go in there once a year. He could go in there for the atonement of sin. as I mentioned to you once before, they're funny in the way they do their procedures. So what would they do is the chief priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd have a rope tied around him. Because if he dropped dead in there, nobody could go in and get him. So they would stand outside and pull him out, because they couldn't go in under penalty of death. I mean, that's the way the thing worked. So the barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews, women or men, there were signs up that said, if you enter here and you die, you blood is on your own hands, because you can't come inside here unless you're Jewish. So that barrier was there to keep out the riffraff. They didn't mind the riffraff coming along and giving a little money to the synagogue, but they didn't really want them on the inner sanctum. They didn't want them inside. They didn't want them participating. They didn't want them being part of God's family at that time. So by Christ coming, the barrier, the wall, is broken down. That wall that permits Gentiles to come into the sanctuary, that wall that permits women to come into that sanctuary, that wall that permits outsiders to come into that sanctuary. Through Christ, we've opened the church up to everybody, not just Jews, not just the high priest, not just the men, not just the Jewish women, but we've opened it to everybody. Everybody comes directly. Now, we study that, we think about when Christ died, the temple of the veil, or the veil of the temple, was torn asunder, and that's the curtain, so to speak, that blocks off the Holy of Holies. But he makes very plain in here, it's not just that veil that's taken away. It's not just that barrier. It's the whole barrier of us getting to God. All of the barriers were removed by the blood of Christ. And it's kind of important. And he says he's made the two groups one. So he's made the Jews and he's made the Gentiles who accept the Lord one. Now, we know from study that the Jews really were God's chosen people, but they had no access to that salvation except through faith. It wasn't the racial purity, it wasn't keeping the law, it wasn't any of that stuff. It was their faith that got them saved. So when the Lord comes, that faith has to be exercised in terms of acceptance of Him. And that acceptance was true of the Jew, and it was also true of the Gentile. So when the two of them, either one of them would step forward and accept Christ, they were together. They were not of their old group. So we think about today, I mean, you know, we think about, you know, we're Baptists and they're Methodists, or we're Baptists and they're Pentecostal, or we're Baptists and they're something else. Well, the reality is there really shouldn't be barriers for us. As Christians, we are all children of God. We all may have a different way we worship, but we're all children of God. And we should love, you know, our fellow Christians as children of God. And so, you know, that's important for us. Those barriers were broken down. And we, you know, I think you're seeing a little bit of relaxation of denominational things today in the church. A lot of churches are becoming non-denominational. Churches are being far more accepting of other denominations. It's not that they're changing their beliefs. They're just not looking down their long, skinny nose at the ones down the street from them. You know, they're looking a little more carefully. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's really the reason that Christ came, and he to tear those barriers down. And he says he abolished them, the dividing wall of hostility. It's an interesting phrase. I think that means that, you know, if we're hostile to another religious group, Christian religious group, we shouldn't be that way. You know, and I know we can probably all, and we're not going to recite them today, we can probably go back in our history into our families generations back and know that our parents or grandparents were hostile to another Christian religious group for one reason or another. But those hostilities were not based on God's doing. They were based on man's pride and other kinds of issues that drive us apart instead of bringing us together. And he says, because he abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, all the Old Testament and all the Old Testament laws were designed to keep us on the road, in the road, heading down the right path. They were never designed to save us. They were designed just to keep us in the middle of the road and running off the ditch. But once the Savior came and we knew where the road went, then it was a simpler thing for us, because by accepting Him, by His grace, we become a child of God. It's no longer living the whole life. It's no longer the 8,000 rules of the Old Testament. It's no longer all of the rules and regs, so to speak, of the Old Testament. And, you know, Paul's big on grace and not works. And he says his purpose was to create in himself, so to create through himself, one new man out of the two. So if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, when you become a Christian, you become something different than either one of those. You become a new creature in Christ, and you become a child of God. Apart from your racial heritage or your traditional heritage, you become a child of God. And so he creates, out of all these separate things, he creates in the new believer that oneness in Christ. And that's what he tries to do with each one of us. He says, making one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You know, we talk about our sins being nailed to the cross. Well, one of our sins, you know, we have a lot of sins, but one of our sins is this pride, this anxiety, this, you know, this dislike of other Christian religions. I don't mean us individually, but I mean we, as a corporate body. If you go through back to church history, you know, Christians were horrible with each other. You know, they'd kill each other for the simplest things and didn't think a thing in the world about it. And we've come to a new place now, hopefully. And this new place is a place where, as Christians, we can sort of recognize the road is pretty far. We've gone pretty far down the road, and we're getting a little closer to the end point of the road. And at this time is a time when we as Christians need to pull together, and we need to be, you know, helping each other, encourage each other. And he says he does this through the cross. You know, the cross, if you remember in Acts, people were added to the church. Why? Because they preached Jesus, they preached the cross, and they preached the resurrection. And those three points were the things that made the difference. You know, the Beatitudes are wonderful, and they tell us how to live. They don't save us. We got to accept Christ for who he is, what he did, and the grace that's available to us. And if we do that, those Beatitudes then become real to us because we have the power within us through the Spirit to do those things that we can't do without the Spirit's help. You know, we can never live the Christian life without the Spirit. We can look like it. We can do a lot of different things. We can be nice to one another. But we really don't live the Christian life without the Spirit being inside of us. And we only get that through acceptance of him as our Lord and Savior. And he says he does that through the cross. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So, regardless of how you got here, regardless of your path, regardless of whether you were born a Jew or you were born into a family of traditional Methodists or Baptists or Catholics or Episcopalians or Lutherans, or I'm missing a lot of them, but whatever they are, once you accept the Lord, you've become a new person and you're a child of God. And that child, that acceptance provides you brothers and sisters in Christ that are all part of the same family. I mean, brothers and sisters do argue from time to time. Those of you that have multiple kids or grandkids, you know that to be the case. They, you know, they know where each other's buttons are. They know exactly how to tick them off. They know exactly what to get them going. They're masters at manipulating one another. Well, I mean, Christians are no different when they get to other Christians. We went to a concert Thursday night, Mark Lowry, up in Franklin. And some of you went, I know, to that concert. One of the funniest things he does is he says, how many of you are Baptists? How many of you are Methodists? How many of you are Episcopalians? How many of you are Pentecostal? And, you know, groups raise their hands. Well, the night is not very far until he's made fun of every single one of them. You know, but he's made fun because of the stereotypes that all of us, like, we have a stereotype for Pentecostals. They have a stereotype for us. We have a stereotype for Methodists. They have a stereotype for us. And all of those stereotypes have a little bit of truth in them, but they're funny when we look at it, you know. And he makes one point. He says, you know, he talked about Jesus turning the water into wine. And he says, you have to be a Baptist to turn it back into grape juice. You know, well, everybody got a big laugh out of that. But, you know, I mean, the reality is every one of our faith, he's Southern Baptist, by the way, every one of our faiths has these little things we do because of the way we structure. But we got to laugh. We got to laugh at it because we're different. You know, he talked about Pentecostals, and he said, you know, he's never personally had miracles done right in his face before. He really has, because he talks about a couple of them. But he says, now you Pentecostals see miracles all the time. He said, so I guess we Baptists just have to have more faith because we don't see all the miracles you see every day. You know, everybody laughed about that. But, you know, there's truth in all of that. you know, we see the miracles that we want to see. And if we see a miracle, he survived a motorcycle crash where, you know, he was not at death's door, but certainly was in bad shape. And he survived that through God, through prayer and through the Holy Spirit and through, you know, natural healing that God had provided him. So he's a walking miracle, just as many of you are or know people that are walking miracles. And we have to understand that is a miracle of God. That is something that is done by him, not something we did. And so, you know, he makes the point of kind of getting along, making a little bit of a joke. It's kind of funny. If you've never listened to him, go on the internet and go into YouTube and he and Mark Lowry, and you'll see some of his little comedy routines that he goes through. He's also a wonderful singer, by the way. The guy that wrote Mary, Did You Know? You don't know that about him. So, and he sang that, and that was wonderful. So it says, through him, we both have access. Both. All of us, really. It's not just Jew and Gentile. It's all of us. All of us have access to God, have access to the Father by one Spirit. We all have the same Spirit. We all have that Spirit of God, that Spirit of Christ that lives within us. And so we all have access because of that. And then he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Isn't that interesting? We think about ourselves as being part of God's household. You know, we are. We're members in the household of God. Kind of interesting. You know, we sing, you know, I'm a friend of God, and God says he's my friend. I'm his friend. Kind of an interesting sentiment to think about. We don't think about that much. And then he goes on to make a point in verses 20. He says that household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Our household, the household we live in, the household of God, is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So it's built on the revelation we see here in the Holy Scripture. And the cornerstone of that is Christ Jesus himself, the Messiah. He is our cornerstone. He is the thing that is the main stress point within the building. He's what holds the building together. And he comes on and he says, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, or in the Lord. So in him is the glue that holds the building together. Without that glue, we don't really have a house. Or if we do have a house, it's not one that's very sturdy, and it'll fall at the first sign of problem. But you know, what jumped out at me this morning, yesterday when I was going through this again, is the next verse. This verse is kind of preparatory. The next verse, I think, says in verse 22, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So not only do we live in the house of God, but our life itself is a house. And that house is being built with Christ as the foundation. And that house's purpose is to house the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And, you know, I've seen these verses and I've read through these verses. But, I mean, we talk about ourselves being the temple of the Lord, temple of God. You know, we teach that to children. You know, you're God's holy temple. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. And all that's fine. We teach that as part of the purity and holiness discussion that we have with children. It applies to all of us as adults as well. But the thing that jumped out at me is that, you know, the house that I've built, the Holy Spirit has built in me, is built on certain foundations that it's important for me to understand. And it's important for me to know who Christ Jesus is, who the apostles are, what they said, what they did, because they build the temple within me that houses the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, you always think about the Holy Spirit lives in me, and we can sing those songs, and we can do all the stuff. But when you really think about the physical house that your body is, and the Holy Spirit living within you, it sort of deepened my understanding of how the Spirit wants to live in us, and how the Spirit wants to help us in our everyday life. Some of you know we're doing a Bible study, kind of a pilot Bible study on the Holy Spirit right now. And it's interesting in that study all the stereotypes that we have about the Holy Spirit. You know, who we think he is, who we think he isn't, what he does, what he doesn't do, what his purpose is, what his purpose isn't. What do we think about emanations of the Spirit? You know, if we're in church and somebody raises their hands, do we all kind of go... Or do we step close to him, or do we step away from him? What is our view of the Spirit? And so we're trying to just come to an understanding of who the Spirit is, what the Spirit's purpose is in our lives. And just think for a minute, if the Spirit is living in the house you built, maybe it's time that we did a little spring cleaning on the house. Maybe it's time we took out some of the trash. Maybe it's time we solidified the walls. Maybe it's time we caulked a few of the cracks. Maybe it's time we, you know, made sure the mortar was nice and strong. Maybe made sure there was no termites eating up from the foundation. Because within us is the place where the Holy Spirit lives. And that Holy Spirit who lives within us wants to do mighty works for us. We talked about once before that if you had, I mentioned this, if I were a recruiter for a football team and I found a guy who was in high school who was blessed by God to be the best running back, best quarterback we'd ever seen. He had God's Spirit. God was controlling his every play. When I got him into the game, at whatever college he chose, Michigan, Georgia, whatever it was, whichever college, we would go to that game and we would expect something miraculous to happen, wouldn't we? We would go and say, man, if this guy's got the Spirit of God in him, I'm anxious to see his play. Well, every one of us has the Spirit of God within us. Every one of us. Who watches us play every day? Are we playing miraculously? Are we playing like we don't have the Spirit? Are we playing with power? Are we playing with power? Or are we playing without power? And I think all of this sort of brings to mind to me the notion that, you know, God has set the table for us. He's set the table. He's accepted us into his kingdom. He's given us the path to heaven. He set us up with a power beyond our wildest imagination and our spirit. He's given us the strength to do miraculous things in his name. And we don't do any of it. We kind of sit by and we're comfortable where we are. And this has sort of recalled me back to the notion that, you know, each of us is responsible in our own lives to do what God has called us to do. God has created us for a purpose. God has created us to do something. One of those things, the Spirit has given to us and give us gifts for the common good. And not just our good, but the common good. And what gift do we have that we're using for the common good? Common good meaning for the family of God. What are we doing? And I said I wasn't going to preach, but I've sort of drifted off again. I apologize for that. But if you haven't read Ephesians 2, read it slowly. And read it prayerfully. And just let the Spirit speak to you as you read it. And maybe the Spirit will identify in your own life things you need to work on in your own house. Things you need to work on in your spiritual life. Things you need to work on in your way you relate to the Lord. Because every one of us, I can't depend on the preacher to do it for me. I can't depend on my wife to do it for me. I have to depend on myself and the Spirit to do it. And I have to lean on him because he's the one that illuminates me and points out the things that I need to change. And that's the same for all of us. So that's it for today. We're out a little early. Anybody have any questions or comments? Pretty quiet group. Read Ephesians 3. We should be able to get through Ephesians 3. Next week, that is a talking about how we should be unified in the body of Christ. And we'll take a look at that. Anything? Okay. Y'all are quiet. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we thank you that our brother Paul has written these words to the Ephesians that we can take and apply to our own lives. And Lord, we know that by reading these, we get the meaning that he intended. But we also know, Lord, by studying and praying about them, that we get the meaning that your Spirit has for us. Lord, we ask in all that we do that we take a moment and be guided by you. We ask that in all that we say, we take a moment and think about what we're going to say before we say it. Lord, help us be a people of encouragement. Help us be a builder up of others. And Lord, help us be a person that others can look to and see Jesus in us. Lord, as we go through this day of homecoming, we thank you for the blessings we're going to have. We pray for our pastor and the staff. We pray for service to come. We pray for everyone who speaks, everyone who sings, everyone who plays a part. Lord, we pray also for those that come in here. We pray that through a spoken word, through a sung hymn, through a message, that each of us will get a word from you to the very point in our life that we need to hear today. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' blessed holy name. Amen. Thank you all.